You would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. You'll find our study in the Word of God in this section right here. Rejection. It's one of the toughest words around. Young men and women really struggle with that word when looking for love. You struggle with that word when looking for a job or a promotion. You struggle with that word when trying to give someone guidance. And a believer struggles with that word when sharing the gospel. Rejection. Now this morning, it's a very important word to our study in Matthew's gospel. You can sort of say that Jesus came into this world for this very purpose to be rejected. Isaiah 53 speaks of that rejection from the side of God rejecting Him. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see it from the side of man rejecting Him. That's the other side, man rejecting God. What happens when God is rejected? He is nothing like us. He doesn't go to His a corner and cower or pity Himself. He doesn't get uncontrollably sad, right? Can you ever go too far in rejecting God? We usually go to one side or the other with that kind of question. That's a tough one. And I can tell you it's tough because you really are on one side or the other. Some people handle rejection like legalists. You know, God gave you a chance and you heard His gospel and so it's your fault for not believing. And you just leave that and you just say, look, I gave it to you, you didn't believe, tough cookies. And you move on. And then there's the other people that handle rejection like counselors. And they say to themselves, never give up on a person. You should never give up on a person. I mean, there's always that chance. I mean, you never know when they're going to finally believe. So how are we supposed to handle rejection when it comes to sharing the gospel and getting a stubborn no? Right? How do you handle it? Are you like the legalist that says, well, forget it then? Or like the one that says, well, you just never know? How did Jesus handle it? That's what this morning is all about. We're going to see, in a sense, a sort of a theology of rejection here. And actually, we're going to see Jesus deal with Israel's rejection of Him. And we're actually going to be talking about this and studying this all the way through the end of chapter 23. So get used to it, okay? And we're going to hit all sorts of different angles, and it's going to be amazing. And I just believe that as we look at it, our view of God and His grace and His mercy and His kindness, but also His righteousness and justice, is all going to come into view. Now in our passage this morning, it's very pointed. Now it's very clear that we should give people the gospel, right? And it's very clear also that we should be patient when giving people the gospel. You can't go, it is not God's will for you to go New York on people, right? I mean, you can't just kind of get real impatient with people when giving the gospel. Because we understand that God can save anyone in His timing, right? But it's also very clear that our Lord says, there's a time when you've rejected Him, and He will reject you for good. That's in the Bible. We can't pretend that that's not there. We can't pretend that that's just kind of, that must mean something different. It is difficult to read Hebrews 6, Romans 9, and to see texts like that, like those. we can't cut them out of our Bible. In fact, actually, we must do the opposite. We must let them tell us all about who God is and believe it. And you can believe this very thing. He is sovereign and He is good, and those two don't butt heads. They're not against one another. You say, do we know when that time is when a person rejects God and God will reject that person for good? No. In fact, I want to warn you from ever thinking that you do know that. You're not Him. But the fact that there is a time when God says, that's it, that's pretty scary, isn't it? Hebrews 4 gives us, I think, tempers that by saying, today, if you hear His voice. Today, look, I mean, don't play around with God. Today, if you hear His voice, believe. Now, having said that, I need to say one other thing. God's salvation plan is a complete mystery. The Bible teaches that God has elected before time began those that He will save. And we don't pretend to know all the nuances of that. We just preach it, don't we? And we thank Him for it. That also includes even a whole nation, by the way, like Israel. It's all under His sovereign and mighty plan. Nothing like that kind of gets out there where He has to scramble and say, oh man, what do I do now? Plan B. I think that's what's so hard when we see people reject the gospel. It's also what's so hard when we see God reject people. And so because we don't know when God has given a person or even a group up, we can't play God and tell a person or a whole group that God is done with them. We don't know, but I want you to consider this, but He does. There is a time when God has said enough to people who have heard the message, who have the religion, who have the knowledge, who have all the creeds and the rituals and the writings, but they have no heart. Mind this, God doesn't close His eyes to hypocrisy. It's the one thing that makes Him shut His ears, though, and close His eyes from a standpoint of salvation. And you can see that in Isaiah 59 or Amos 5. Can He save people in that condition? Well, that's our own testimony, isn't it? He's saved us. So in one sense, hypocrisy is that sin that the Lord condemns and judges the greatest, strongest. But in another sense, a person who is in the sea of hypocrisy can know that God's hand is not too short to save, or His ear is too dull to hear, to save. This is why I'm calling this a mystery, this aspect of it. Now this morning, let's give our attention to chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. And it's a parable. Really, most of this is a parable. And we're into the last week of Jesus' earthly life leading up to the cross. Sunday, He rides in. You remember the people shout, Hosanna. They say that what the word Hosanna means is, oh, save us. Save us now. You're the King. The Savior King, they say. And then Monday, Jesus goes into the temple. And you remember, He clears it out. And He makes a statement by doing that. Tuesday, He goes into that same temple and the religious leaders confront Him. And their question, you remember, was this: by whose authority are you doing all of this? In other words, Jesus, where are your papers? You're not even an official rabbi. Who has officially recognized you? That's what they're saying. And so Jesus spends some time in the temple confronting Israel's spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, you name it. They're all there, hundreds of them. And he's confronting them. Now what's Jesus doing in confronting them? He's taking their mask off, isn't he? Before everybody. He's revealing those guys for what they are, the hypocrites. Those guys then interrupt Jesus in his teaching. He's teaching the people right there in the temple, and the religious leaders are enraged by the things that he has done, by the things that he is now saying. And so they say, this is enough. We have to interject. We have to say something. We're losing our ground. So Jesus confronts them with three parables. And we heard the first one last time in our study. This morning, we get the second one. And we're going to see all of this unfold in five parts. Now, what's the lesson here? Now, listen carefully. The lesson is this, is that you can't just look good. You have to be good. Mark that. The kind of tree that belongs to the Lord produces fruit. This is what we're going to learn. We're going to learn that there's consequences for trying to pretend. We're going to learn that there's a limit to our Lord's patience when it comes to hypocrisy. So let's start with the first one, and let's call this one, point number one, the sketch. The sketch. Now a parable here is, a parable is a picture, right? When you see a parable, it's really a sketch of a truth, a particular truth. It's a picture of it. You know, Jesus is always trying to teach one main truth when he gives a parable, right? And so the parable, it has a, oftentimes there's a story and it has pieces and parts, but try not to get too lost in all the pieces and parts so that you can understand the one main truth that's being said in the parable. It pictures it. It illustrates that truth. It makes a sketch of it. And as we look at all the detail and contours of this sketch, you're going to be amazed at just what kind of teacher our Lord Jesus is. He is such a masterful teacher, isn't he? And we see that right here. Verse 33, look at it. Listen to another parable, he says. See that word another? That word another is the word alos in the Greek. It means another of the same kind. In other words, he stretches back to the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32. And do you remember what he said there? Two sons were given a job to do by the father. One son said, I'll do it. And then he what? Went out and didn't do it. And then another son said, I'm not going to do it. And then he turned around and he did it. Jesus told the spiritual leaders of Israel, you're like the son who said yes, but then didn't obey the father, right? It's all words with you guys. I mean, you say one thing, but then you do the opposite. You do the other. It's a pretense for you. You want mom and dad in the family unit to think you're one thing when you're really the other thing. And in this case, he's saying, you want God the Father to think you're one thing, but you're actually doing the opposite. You're actually doing the other. And so that parable was a parable of judgment, wasn't it? He said, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you guys. Yeah, that's judgment right there. Because they looked at the tax collectors and prostitutes with disdain. They said, man, those are the sinners. And Jesus essentially is saying, yes, that's right. The sinners who will be saved before you. John gave you the way of righteousness and you didn't follow him. You didn't believe him. and you don't believe Jesus either. You don't believe the Messiah, and so you're going to be judged. And so this parable is just like that one, a judgment against the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, listen to this. It is a parable against people that have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is a parable against those kinds of people. You've heard the message. You've been around those people who live for that message, who follow that message. And you are saying, I am not going to receive the Jesus that they preach about and live for. You will not let Jesus Christ reign over you. This is a parable against you. So what are the ramifications for rejecting Christ? You don't need more information. I'll tell you, we can start there. I mean, what can we tell you? Right? You know about how Christ came to die on the cross, to be your substitute, to die in your place for your sins. You know that the gospel message calls for a repentance. You know that. You know that the Lord will not take you with your sins. You must have an answer for them. And yet you still do not bow the knee. So what are the ramifications? Here they come. Start in verse 33. Let's follow this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Now notice the detail here in this verse. Notice the players. It's a very simple sketch. It's very realistic, actually. It's very typical. And I love that about our Lord Jesus, in that He is able to take something in the rigor of their life, something that's so plain and common in their life, and then tie it to them. And so He takes something that they would be very familiar to teach them a truth that they would not be familiar with at all. Now, as I studied this, I noticed the truth was really almost exactly, and this is the reason why we had Isaiah 5 read this morning as our scripture reading, but it was almost exactly the same thing given in Isaiah 5. We could spend a long time showing you the similarities, but if you go back and read it yourself, you'd see that after we get done going through this study. I want to encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 5 and see all the connections. But simply just take this for what it's worth. I believe Jesus knew the religious leaders would see the tie to Isaiah 5 very easily. Isaiah 5 is all about the Lord rejecting Israel for not producing spiritual fruit. And of course, we know that the Lord did indeed reject Israel, and He sent her to captivity in Babylon, right? That did happen. So let's look at all the pieces here. Now, there were lots of vineyards in Israel. This was very common. People did this. They grew, they harvested grapes and other kinds of fruit, but in particular grapes and figs and stuff like that. But it was all over the place. The landowner couldn't harvest the land by himself, and so it was common for that landowner to go out and get workers, to rent workers, right? And you remember we saw this in a different parable where oftentimes the renting would be kind of a day wage. And so you just, you did it for the day. And so you'd let the group know, I have X amount of work. It's probably going to take this long. So will you come and work for me for the day? And we'll see how it goes. And then tomorrow we'll just keep renting you each day and I'll pay you, right? So that's how it worked. The wall that was put around it tells you that the owner was making it as secure as it could be. A wall was put there to probably keep the animals or thieves away. And it was probably a wall of thorny hedges. So we're not necessarily talking about a brick wall, because that would take quite a time to make. And probably was a wall of thorny hedges. The wine press was a cement slab where you crush the grapes and you have these couple of pieces and it would just run down and then collect at the bottom as juice. And then you have this tower that it mentions about here. And the tower probably had served for three purposes. One of the purposes would be for protection. The idea is that you could get way up high in the tower so you could see the intruders before they came into the vineyard. The other reason was for prevention or escape. If you needed to be sheltered against an attack, you had the tower. And then a third reason that you had this tower was for preserving or storage or a place where you could keep, you know, whatever it is that you had, the food or the tools and stuff like that, okay? So in this parable, there's a tower that's built, and again, this would be extremely common. Now, what's that all tell us about this landowner? It tells us he's a good landowner. It tells us that he cares for his workers, that he's not just going to pay them, he's going to take care of them. They're going to feel protected. They're going to feel safe. They're going to be able to do their work without any thought of any harm. He's trustworthy. And so you found trustworthy guys that you could hire to take care of the vineyard while you were gone on business. They till it, and all that work would produce great fruit, and the fruit, of course, would produce great money. That's the idea. And then verse 34, again, very ordinary. Take a look at it. It says, "And when the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." And again, there's just nothing strange about this. It's a very simple story. The slaves would be trusted messengers to the landowner. They represented him, and they would go and find out about the vineyard. It should be harvested by now, and so you get the harvest. The idea is bring that harvest to me, and let's make some business off of it, and then we can pay the workers from the profit we make, so the amount of work is commensurate with the money, and they would be paid that way. And again, this is all very basic and common and normal. I move to the verse 35. We go from the normal to the absolute strange. In fact, not just strange, now listen, but absurd. Absurd. I'm going to show you a few absurdities here that are just, I call them that because this would be way far from reality in their day and age. Look at it, verse 35. "And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third." You see, why do you say absurd? Because Jesus gives a story that would be unbelievably way out there. And here you have a kind owner who is willing to pay and has taken care of all of their needs, and they beat, abuse, and kill his slaves? I mean, who would do that? That's the whole point. What kind of person would do that? Unheard of. In fact, they wouldn't do that. This is not going to take place in Israel at this time. Especially with all the Romans that are around and guards. It just is not going to take place. But I love how our Lord presents the story, because by the time you get to the end of it, you're going to see that He has really set them up well in a statement that they're going to make as a result of His story. He's brought them in right where they're at. Now, in Mark's gospel, same story, there is this repeating action that takes place. The landowner just keeps sending the slaves, and it just keeps like it's just one right after another, right after another, right after another. Again, this is very unrealistic from the standpoint that most landowners would immediately go and get rid of those kinds of workers. I mean, they wouldn't wait. It would happen to meet instantly. It's an outrageous story. Verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, the great question that our story doesn't answer is, at least in great detail, is this. Why are they so angry with the landowner? What did he do to them? Right? Why such vengeance? Well, based on the rest of the text, the only thing that we can say is this. They want what the landowner what? Has. They want to run the farm, don't they? Now listen here, beloved. On the one hand, what those workers did was absurd and outrageous. But on the other hand, what about the owner? What do you say about an owner that keeps sending slave groups one after another, after another, after another? Huh? I mean, he is patient. But so many people would say he's patient to a what? Fault. They would say he's too kind. They would say this long-suffering of his is, well, it's his downside. What kind of owner exists like that? And of course, that's the point of this story. He's really putting them just way at polar ends, way at polar sides here. I mean, can you find an owner like this? What kind of people are actually like this? You have an owner who's so unbelievably patient. But our Lord is so masterful. He's really leading them up to an unbelievable point. And the story gets even crazier and more unbelievable. Verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The word respect here is the word entrepo. The word literally means to make a turnabout. To turn your behavior around. He says, they will turn their behavior around this time. What's he meaning by that? He's meaning my son will convince them. My son will convince them to change their behavior around. Did it? Verse 38. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." In verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So they know this man was the owner's son? Yeah, I believe they did. I believe they knew that. In fact, I think what we can take away from this is that they planned the death the whole time. This is a premeditated thing. They killed the others to get to the son, to wipe out all the owner has, so you can take his land, you can take his wealth, you can take his blessing. As we move into the next point, what can we say about this one? Are these spiritual leaders of Israel aware of what Jesus is saying here? You know, they know that he's aiming that right at them. There's something in there, but it's not as clear yet. So look at the second point here. Let's move to a second point. So there's the sketch. Let's get to the sum of it. Point number two, the sum. And by sum, I mean the fallout. What does it all add up to? What's the result of all of this? What you're going to see is there's a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy that comes into play here. You have the evil of the workers and the sadness of the father in the story. You have the injustice. You have innocent people slain, and you have an owner's kindness that was violated. Right? And I love what our Lord does here to get them involved. And by the way, this was quite typical also of rabbis, they oftentimes would kind of give a little story and they would say, all right, now you finish the end. Because they've kind of led them right to it. So he gets them to indict themselves. Look at verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Hey, what do you think he's going to do to the vine growers? Now, two things you see here. First, what do we learn about the owner? What do we learn about the owner? Well, we learn that he has the power to do something. If he says, what is he going to do? Then there must be some, he must have some type of power. He's not a helpless owner. But secondly, Jesus knows that at this point, these guys are going to love to throw out their opinion. They're going to love, oh, we're talking about justice and injustice? Oh, yeah, we have opinion about that. We like to give our opinions about justices. We can tell you about, you know, what's just and what's not just. We're really good at that. And Jesus knows that. They would love to give the answer to this parable. They would love to throw in their self-righteousness in at this point to have the people see their own wisdom on this one. So, verse 41, he said to them, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And so what they do is they put their own moral stamp on it, don't they? And it's really interesting. In Luke's gospel, it says that after that was said, they said, may it never be. Luke's gospel also paints the picture that Jesus is the one giving the conclusion here. It might be that they noticed that he agreed with them and put it together. Or it might be that they're just saying, may this story never come to real life. Right? As we get to our next point, notice the two things that they said should happen. First, justice. Second, replace the workers. First, justice. Second, replace the workers. Opportunity for another, right? Judgment and opportunity. Or you could say judgment and replacement. They said it. Now with that, let's see how our next point moves us further in this whole thing. Point number three, the significance. Now look at this here, verse 42. Now, this next point is just amazing here. In order for Jesus to show the significance of the parable, what he does is he quotes a passage from Psalm 118 that I think when you look at this, you might do like most people who look at this and kind of go, huh? Why did he do this? And I know our Lord is so incredible and awesome the way he teaches. He does it for a complete, incredible reason. It's absolutely perfect. It might not seem so at first, but it really is. Now, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. We know that. In fact, you remember back in just a little earlier when the people were shouting Hosanna, they quoted from Psalm 118, okay? So that this is all on their mind, and it would be on their mind. This was read during the Passover time, Psalm 118. It was a future victory of the conquering for Israel. Hold that thought. So, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, I'm not sure I see the connection. That's okay. I'm going to show you, because it's an incredible time. Look at what Jesus says. He's quoting in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. But I love, before Jesus gets to that, at first he's got to get a jab in there. Right? Did you see his jab? He tells the experts of the Old Testament and the Scriptures, do you not read your Bible? You probably don't read your Bible, right? Because there's no way you would have missed this one. Oh, I just love that. So, all right, let's talk about Scripture, oh experts. And so, what Jesus is going to do then next is he's going to take these two verses from Psalm 118 and he's going to connect them to his parable. Okay? So let's try and understand verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. All right, you have a stone, right? And it's a rejected stone. But not just any stone, it's what? It's a cornerstone. You say, what's a cornerstone? Well, it's a stone that's in the corner, right? Oh, man. Did you get that from the Greek? Right? Well, it's what happens is you have the stone, and the reason why it's the cornerstone and everything is because it's one of the first stones put down. And what happens is this stone, the cornerstone, has to be cut out in perfection. It has to be smooth. You know, this is the kind when you put a little level on it so that it has to be straight, smooth. It aligns the whole place, the whole foundation, and all the angles and everything is aligned by this one stone. And so this is the one you started with, and it has to be perfectly cut so that all would align with it, so that everything would align with this stone. So Jesus says the most important stone of all, in all its perfection, was rejected by the builders. Now let's think about this. The builders would be experts in what? Building, okay? In building things. They should know a pretty good cornerstone when you see it. It was rejected by master builders, rejected by builders that should have known better. But that stone that they rejected actually became the chief cornerstone. And in Psalm 118, the idea is that stone that was rejected, God brought back to put back in its place so that there would be success. Psalm 118, it's obvious that God is the one who brings it back. What's the imagery then? How did Israel understand that psalm over the years? Well, they understood the stone to be Israel. And so the idea was Israel, here you have this small stone, Israel, and this great big building, the world, the building that God is building. And the idea that was common, the common understanding of this psalm was that little Israel has been rejected by many nations, and yet Israel, as small as it is significant because it's the most important of all nations, and that God has revealed himself to and through this little nation. And there's rejection there, but in her rejection, God brought her back to be the most important nation. Now listen, as you look at Israel's history, you see that actually is a true rendering, isn't it? This continues to happen. Israel disobeys. Israel is rejected by others. God brings her back. How many times has the Lord done that? The world rejects Israel. The Lord brings her back to use her to get his message out. What Jesus is doing here is showing that there's more to this psalm than that. You see, are you sure that Jesus sees it that way? I'll give you a few passages to chew on while you're thinking about that. Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you, Peter, remember he just healed the lame guy, and so in Acts 4:10, he says, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter says this guy was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, he keeps going. Concerning Jesus Christ, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Is that enough for you? And there is salvation in no one else, no other name, right? In Jesus Christ. Peter gives the interpretation of Psalm 118 there. Jesus is that stone rejected by men, rejected by Israel, but then brought back as the chief. You understand what rejection is here? It's the crucifixion, isn't it? The bringing back then would be what? Resurrection. Jesus is the stone rejected and then the stone put back. Man rejected, God put him back. Brought him back. Let me give you a few more passages from the New Testament that say the same thing just to kind of drive the nail in a little bit deeper. 1 Peter 2:6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then in verse 7, Peter quotes that Psalm 118 passage and applies it to Jesus. Ephesians 2:19, mark this one down. So then you, speaking of the church here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Wonderful statement about the church, about us believers. How did that happen? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says, you're built on the preaching of those apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's the consistent message all throughout. So let's see if we can tie the parable in Psalm 118. You have the vineyard workers. They take the owner's son and they slay him. In Psalm 118, you have the stone rejected. And then you had Israel's religious leaders say, here is what should happen for that kind of rejection. The owner should destroy those wretched men. And then you had the restoration of the stone to glory. The vineyard workers, then we could say, are equated to the builders, aren't they? The stone is clearly equated to the sun. The vineyard workers reject the sun. The builders reject the stone. It's becoming then clear who is who, isn't it? Jesus uses Psalm 118 to explain his parable. By the way, we don't have that license to do that all over the Bible. He does, though. Who's the landowner? God the Father, right? What's the vineyard? It's God's place of blessing. You could call it his the kingdom, right? Who are the vine growers? Israel's spiritual leaders. Who are the slaves sent in? Prophets, aren't they? Sent out to get fruit from Israel like John the Baptist. And Jesus basically tells them, I'm the stone that you are rejecting. I'm like the sun, and you are like the vineyard workers, and you guys are going to kill me. And I know this. And I'm telling it to you before it happens. But the Father is going to bring me back after you reject me. Jesus is telling them to their faces what is going to happen, what happens. And he's telling them that he's going to rise after they kill him. It's just unbelievable. And then Jesus says, the Father is going to put me back into the cornerstone position. He's going to make me chief. And then where will that leave you? What's really amazing is how much of the parable is connected. All throughout Israel's history, she has killed the prophets. She just killed her last prophet, John the Baptist, right? Will you notice from verse 39 that the workers threw the son out of the vineyard first, and then they killed him? So consistent with what Scripture says. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 13, was led outside of the what? Camp. To be killed. Every bit of this parable then is played out. And Jesus is telling them this before it happens. And by the way, we even learn why they want to kill Jesus. What do they want? He's the heir. Let's kill him and take what is his. We will gain his inheritance. They wanted his kingdom. That's why in the last parable, they struggled so much with his authority. This one will not reign over us. They look at this earth, and it is of such value to them, and Jesus is such a threat. And by the way, take a look at all false religions, and it's always this way. It's the reason why Muslims kill, because they want to gain this earth. It's the reason why Mormonism exists. They want to gain this earth. They think they're going to get this earth. And a planet of their own and so forth. We want His kingdom. We want the kingdom of the Son. That's why in the last parable they struggled so much with His authority. This one will not reign over us. One other insight here. Did you notice that Jesus didn't lump Himself with the prophets? God sent prophets, and then He sent His one and only Son. Jesus is deity. He's not lumped with them. This is why the Muslims and the Mormons who call Jesus just a brother, they're wrong. Jesus claims to be more. It's not just a prophet or a brother. See, do they know who He was? Yeah, that's the point. They know that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, that He is the heir. And they can't deny His miracles, and they can't deny His power, and they can't deny His wisdom. He silences them at every turn, and so it says it all here. Jesus is the Son killed, the Son rejected, the stone rejected. They are the builders, the workers, put in a vineyard to produce spiritual fruit. And instead, they reject God's precious Son and His Word. So point number four, let's see the specifics here. The specifics. Now go back to the answer the spiritual leaders of Israel gave in verse 41. Their answer actually is their doom. Will you notice that? And what Jesus does is turn it on them. Now remember, when we went over that, there were two things that should take place for the people that kill the Son, that reject the stone. You remember that? You remember those two things that they said? They said there should be judgment, and then you had the opportunity for what? Another people. There should be replacing. Take a look at how Jesus turns that very thing on them. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now what's Jesus say? You're going to be replaced, He says. By whom? A nation. What nation? I'll show you in a moment. But first notice the subject. The kingdom of God, right? It's always the subject. That kingdom you thought was guaranteed to you, it's going to be taken away from you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. So what nation then is going to replace them? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9, the church called a holy nation there. Now listen. That's what it says. That is what flat out it says. I'm not here to say I belong to this group or that group with this thing or that thing. I'm just here to just let you know that's what Scripture teaches. The word nation is literally a people. He says, you will be replaced by a people that place faith in Christ and produce Spirit-generated fruit. Galatians 5 kind of fruit, Ephesians 5 kind of fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those kinds of people, not the kind that actually are plotting my death. You say, but who is being replaced? The easiest answer, the context says, is Israel's leaders, but by the time you get to verse 44, it seems clear that it's Israel. As a whole, it's being replaced. You say, so is this TAPS? Is that it for Israel? All done, right? I don't believe that's how the disciples understood Jesus here, otherwise they wouldn't have said what they said in Acts 1 or Acts 3. But I'll say this. It is interesting that in Romans 9 and Romans 11 have the best, I think they have the best answer. But yeah, they're replaced now. There is a replacing that has happened now. That's what Romans 9 teaches. Romans 11 teaches that God hasn't set Israel aside from good. He's going to keep His promise and save her by the blood of Christ in the future. And you can also read about that in Zechariah 12 through 14. They look upon Him whom they have pierced. But listen, what I want you to see this morning, beloved, is the truth that Israel has been replaced for now. And so we can talk about, you know, that country that's over there, the Middle East and everything, and talk about Israel that way, but that's not Israel. It's not the Israel that is, I mean, they can't even connect their heritage, and so many of them don't even know genealogically where they've come from. Jesus doesn't talk about permanency here. This is not the issue here. You want to study about that? Read Romans 9 through 11. But there's a second thing that will happen to Israel. Not only will she be replaced now, but judged. Verse 44. And he who falls on a stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now that's the judgment. In fact, that's really what Romans 9 spells out, that judgment, and in explaining it, how that can happen. Now again, the stone, who is it? Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, is the only way, the only truth. The word falls on is the word seize, and the one, he's saying this, then the one who tries to seize Jesus Christ to hurt Him, to turn away from Him, to reject Him, will be broken to pieces. Watch this. So that's rejection, but here comes the judgment. And will be scattered like dust. Literally obliterated. Crushed like powder into powder. Blown away like powder in the wind after being crushed. What a picture is given here. And you know what, beloved? That happened graphically to Israel in 70 AD, didn't it? Oh. She was crushed. She rejected Christ and kept rejecting Christ and finally was crushed like powder into the wind. By the way, if you want a very interesting parallel, well, I wish you had all kinds of time to do this, but you can read Daniel chapter 2, all of it, but in particular verses 34 to the end, and it gives you an incredible statement about the stone and how the stone will crush those who do not believe. One last point. And let's call this point number 5, the stir. The stir. Like usual, here in verses 45 to 46, Jesus' words cause a stir. They cause an irritation, a struggle, a strong reaction. Hearing what Jesus said, kind of makes him mad, doesn't it? Look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They understood both parables were against them. Both of them. They were the ones who heard God's will but didn't obey it. They said they would, but they did not. They were the ones about to kill the Son, rejecting the Son, who were going to be destroyed and replaced and then judged. So did that finally make them sad? Is that the end of the story? I mean, were their hearts finally broken to hear that message and repent and feel that remorse that verse 32 spoke of? Look at it, verse 46. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. You know what? It did nothing but make them what? More mad. And that's how it is, by the way. Those around the message and the life of Christ, but unwilling to surrender their hearts to follow him, and they keep hearing it, and they keep getting around it, and they keep getting more and more mad, and more uncomfortable. Eventually, they have to get rid of him to get away from his people. Him and his people. Remember that? That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus, by the way. We can't have this. And what's really sad is like the workers in the parable, they know that he is the heir. But that's what unbelief looks like. You know it's true, right? You just won't bow your knee to it. That's what religious unbelief looks like. They don't care. Just get that kind of Jesus out of here. So let's conclude here as we bring this to a conclusion here. What should we take away from this? Just a few simple things here. First of all, what do we learn about man? What's he like? Well, his heart is hard, isn't it? There's an unwillingness. He won't believe. He won't surrender even in the face of incredible righteousness and love and patience. He's not going to believe. He won't surrender. He's hard-hearted in his religion. He loves the religion of man. Oh, it's great to be around other people that are going to sing your praises and let's talk about how good we all are and the things that we have done. Pat on the back, pat, pat, pat. Nice going, way to go, right? Loves that. He starts to talk about his sin and he gets mad. Man is the center of his own religion. So we learn that about man here. We also learn about God. Will you notice how much patience it took for him to finally bring judgment? He sent slave after slave, and then finally he sent his son. And even in the sending of his son, what did he say? They will respect him. So much for man's goodness, right? Finally, after they rejected him, then he rejected them. Our God is gracious and patient to any who would believe and have eternal life. Amen? Well, and then thirdly, we learn about the Son himself, Jesus. What is Jesus like? He's the stone. He's willing to save us, right? Jesus is willing. You know, you see just how bad man is here, and yet Jesus is willing. And so I ask this question that I think is appropriate to ask. Will you believe today? He's willing to save you. Will you believe today? You know, where we're hard-hearted, he can break through. That is what is so awesome about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father. There's been such things that we learned that are incredible. Some of them hard to just
hear and have clear understanding, but yet we believe what you say, Lord. You are so good and kind. We see your patience, Lord. In fact, Romans 2 tells us that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to embrace what is said here. Help us to do, as Psalm 2 says, do homage or kiss the Son. We would turn to the Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, as our Savior. Believing in Him. Thank you, Father, for sending Him to die in our place. We know, Lord, that He was rejected as the stone, but He was brought back by You. And in fact, even we didn't get a chance to talk much about this, but it says there in Psalm 118, and it is marvelous in Your eyes. Thank You, Lord. We pray You would do a marvelous work in saving some here that do not believe in You right now. We pray that You would work faith into their hearts and cause them to believe. Would You do that for Your glory? We love You and we want to honor You as the stone, yes, that was rejected, but has been brought back as the chief cornerstone. Praise Your name. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.